So we reached the end of Red Sea Road and the last day of unleavened bread. We stood with the Israelites on the banks of the Red Sea in celebration of the marvelous works of God. And we, like the Israelites, believed the Lord in the words of Moses, his servant. And we ended that in the book of Exodus. It was to Moses to whom God gave the leading charge. Go forward. Go forward into the depths of the sea, which is what they did first. Go forward into the wilderness. Go forward into the promised land. So it's been three full days since we have gone forward from the last day of unleavened bread as the Israelites did. So we will pick up the story in a message this afternoon entitled, "The Water Made Me Do It." Now, I know you've heard a number of expressions like this. You mean the devil made me do it, and my wife made me do it. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, it was the woman that you gave me that made me take of the tree and eat. So there are various ways in which that this could be framed, but today we're going to look at the Israelite account and see what the water made them do, or allegedly made them do. Come with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, we'll pick up the story where we left off on the last day of unleavened bread. At the conclusion of verse 14, we read, Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So this is a very interesting place on where they were, and we will see how quickly things can change. And then in verse 1 of chapter 15, we have the famous song of Moses. And I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. He is my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. The depth have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. So here you have basically the Israelites taking a victory lap and praising God. I've pointed this out before. You know, they said that the Lord is their salvation, that they will praise him and that they will exalt him. But there's not one mention about the word obedience. And that is a common issue today as well. Many who presume or profess to believe God and to be Christians do a lot of praising and a lot of discussion about salvation, but when it comes to obedience, that sometimes gets dropped. Not always, but sometimes. So come with me now to verse 20. Here is another celebratory song. We have here the song of Miriam. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with stanzas. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." I mean, Miriam's song actually echoes the song of Moses, and she accompanies it with song and dance. So that was a big party. And then they went 3 days into the wilderness, as we will read here as it continues. And today is 3 days, ironically, since the since the last day of unleavened bread. So we are actually exactly at the same point from a timeline standpoint. Verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea when they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, I always thought, okay, 3 days without water. And then I went to the Judean wilderness. Of course, this wasn't the Judean, but the Sinai wilderness, but in any case, very similar. And I would dare say that I wouldn't have lasted 3 days before the complaints started to come in. But then in verse 23, now when they came to Marah, They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. So when they finally did find water, it was bitter to taste, and they were unable to drink it. Hence the title, "The Water Made Me Do It." So the question is, what did the water make them do? The water made them, as it were, complain, notice. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So the allegation was is, we did not have water, hence murmuring is justified, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron. So we'll take a little bit of an exploratory thing through water here this afternoon, and look at the issue of bad tasting water, I guess you could call it. You know, what makes water bitter? Well, in a word, contamination. And it can be organic contaminants, but in most cases when you have bad water, it's some kind of heavy metal like copper or iron and other things that are in the water that makes it really, really bad to the taste. And that's why we've got purification, that's why we have water softeners and those kinds of things. I think it is very important to note that many of the things that we see, as we read in the Sermon on the Last Day, these are given for us as examples. But the physical so often mirrors or sets a standard or, how shall I call it, an example of something that has deep spiritual meaning. And that is the case with this as well, as we will see. When you have water, which has been and is often called the solvent of life, that is contaminated, it can cause sickness and death, and not just bitterness to taste. So what we had here was a water well or a pool that was contaminated. It's not clear what it was, but you know, we can make the assumption it was some type of contaminant, most likely a heavy metal. So what does this do? I mean, it caused them to complain. And that is also the case with, on a spiritual level, if we go over to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about bitterness, interestingly enough, in the context of a root. Hebrews chapter 12. We read in, begin reading in verse 12 just to get context. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And we'll see this connection of seeing the Lord a little bit later as well. But notice, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, by this many become defiled. So bitter waters in the root system will cause defilement in human beings, as it causes defilement in plants and trees as well. I mean, if you have a tree planted by a water that is contaminated, it will not be able to bear fruit. Similarly, if our source of inspiration, we'll get to that a little bit more, comes from contaminated sources, it will cause bitterness in our lives. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, a couple additional references to bitterness. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the blessing and cursing chapters. At the conclusion of the lament for the cursings, we see here in Actually, I was correct. It was chapter 29, so excuse me for that. Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today, before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not there with us today. For you know that we dwelled in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold. I mean, in one sense, idolatry really hasn't changed that much. I mean, it was materialistic in nature. It was wood and stone and other valuable things that people value, as opposed to valuing what God gives us. So that there may not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord, our God, to serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may happen when he hears these words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, as though a drunkard could be included with the sober. What I want to point out here is that bitter water will make you do something. It will compel you. So someone, if we have bitterness in our heart, it will compel us to act in a negative way, in contrast to the other type of water, which we will look at here in a minute. So, again, going back to the scripture in chapter 29, it says here that there is an enslavement of sorts to bitterness. It is not a case where, with, as we will see, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit enables us, empowers us, leads us, and, you know, brings energy to doing right. The difference with bitterness is that it is an involuntary action that comes forth. So when the Israelites said, in essence, the water made me do it, there's some truth to that. Because bitterness compels people to do things that are somewhat involuntary in nature. And it's described this way here. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. You know, you go to the, go have your drink, and you drink alcohol in excess, and then pretend you're sober. I mean, it doesn't work that way. It is an enslavement, and it causes involuntary action. I mean, that is the nature of sin. Sin, whether it is bitterness or any other type, causes enslavement, not empowerment. You know, if you go back to, I mentioned, you know, in this case, the water made me do it. But earlier in Genesis, we have the famous story of, you know, the woman that you gave me the fruit, and I just ate. It was the classic example of putting the blame on something else. So we go back to Exodus and pick up the story once again on what happens. Exodus chapter 15. We'll reread here. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So the imagery here is interesting, I think, particularly from a spiritual perspective. It was a tree that the Lord showed Moses that he put into the water, and the water became palatable. Now, depending on which commentary you read, they give different explanations. And certainly there are types of trees and woods that could act as a filtration device, or, I mean, if you put in a sugar maple, perhaps sweeten the water. But when you're talking about the fact that the water changed its character from being contaminated and bitter to being pure and drinkable, it is definitely a miracle. It is, however, I think, very interesting what it was that he used. He, you know, when you look at water and purification, sand is often also used. You know, why did he not put a rock in or sand? You know, why a tree? Why something that is alive? It was a tree that purified the water. So let's go over to, I mean, whatever the physical in combination with the miracle was here is, I think, open for discussion. But I think the spiritual significance for us on what this tree represents is more important. Isaiah chapter 11, this is a scripture that we all know and understand. It's a widely recognized messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. Here is the ultimate tree. There shall come forth from the rod, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then it transitions right over to the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge by the sight of his eyes. So Jesus Christ here is prophesied to be a tree, a branch that will grow out of the root of Jesse. So when you think about it, the purification that was made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is a strong connection. I find it interesting that when the Lord spoke to Moses, or should we say when Jesus Christ instructed Moses to clean up the water supply, he used a physical tree that would later become or is a symbol of himself to do it. So coming forward into the New Testament, before we go to that, let's go to Psalm 1. This is the famous chapter with regard to trees and water. And I'll just read it to you. Probably go to Jeremiah 17 as well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. He, this person, shall be like a tree planted by the waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So here we see that not only is the tree a symbol of Jesus Christ, but also a symbol of the man that lives and follows Jesus Christ and his law, because that individual will not be feeding on bitter water, but rather on the pure waters of a living stream, and that will cause him and enable him to bring forth good fruit. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, this is taken to another level. If you remember, the syntax in the Old Testament is, he shall be like a tree. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, I am the true vine. Not I am like a vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So the purification of the contaminated water, historically, was a tree which became a symbol of Jesus Christ and those who live in him. Now, I'd like to, if we just hold that thought for a minute, and what we'll do is we'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, which also talks about the tree planted by the water in a little different way. I mean, it's also interesting that this precedes the famous, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Again, hearts that are being fed by roots of bitterness will be incredibly deceitful. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from me, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. He shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. This is the destiny of the man who makes flesh his strength. In contrast to, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will be anxious in a year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. What we have here is a very interesting word picture in connection with trees and water. The shrub stays very, very small in the desert and doesn't bear any fruit. It is out in a harsh environment. And I guess what I want to point out here is that in a season of drought, which we can say we're in right now because of the pandemic that's all around us, and there's definitely going to be economic drought for some time to come, you do not transplant a plant in a season of drought. And if you do, it is very rare that the plant survives. What that tells me, to me, that is a natural explanation for what you read in Revelation, where the various plagues happen, and people, instead of repenting, curse God and remain and stay in their unrepentant state. I think it is a mistake to assume that the shrub in the desert in a time of drought and trial can be successfully transplanted next to the river, because, I mean, it just doesn't work that way, even in plant life. So if the expectation is that a lot of true repentance occurs because of what we're going through, I think that's probably not going to be the case, because as we know and understand, repentance is a gift from God, and it requires God's intervention to do that. So, the second part of this question, when you've got a good water source, what does it do? It purifies. It is the solvent of life. I mean, if there's enough water, you can do just about anything. Actually, one of the phrases that comes to mind is that the solution to pollution is dilution with water. I mean, if you dilute something down enough, it usually washes it away, and water has that effect. So let's go back and notice what is promised in Exodus chapter 15. After he made this ordinance in verse 25, and put the tree in so the water became palatable. Notice what he says. He tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Water in its pure form is not just the solvent of life, it is a great healer. I've done a good bit of research in recent times on water and hydration. I mean, next to sleep deprivation, lack of hydration is almost epidemic in the United States. People do not drink enough water. And consequently, I mean, cells and everything in your body requires water to properly process things. And some of the studies that I read with being properly hydrated, again, it varies on the study and the type of activity, but the general consensus is that if you have employees that are fully hydrated, they will be 12% more productive. That's a big number. The other thing that is mentioned in the study is that it enhances mood. And someone in the room here is taking it seriously here and drinking water, which makes me think I should drink some as well. But it enhances mood as well as all cognitive function and a host of other things. We actually, here at Superb, did some little mini studies with a few of the colleagues when they were drinking a lot of water, and we found that to be the case. It enhanced mood, better cognitive function. So water has a healing effect as well as enhancing productivity, and that's what God promised right after he healed the waters. But there's a spiritual component to this as well. Let's go to, you know, we want to talk about the elements of life, if you will. Water is certainly one of them. The Bible also says that life is in the blood, which, of course, blood is one of the major components of it, is water. But notice, from a purification standpoint, over in Hebrews chapter 9, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So here we have purification of conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not going to get into the biochemistry of all of this, but as water purifies and enhances cognitive function, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies the conscience. And this is a really powerful thing, because even when you're properly hydrated and go through psychotherapy to deal with different situations, it is only the blood of Jesus Christ and the next thing we will get to, the living water of the Holy Spirit, that is able to purge someone's conscience from, as it says here, dead works. Dead things that should be left in the past and be purged keep re-emerging and and prevent us from properly serving God. So purification through the process of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through the healing components of water lead to what we read here. But let's look at another, this could be a long discussion just on purification itself. In Matthew chapter 5, let's go to Matthew, pick up a couple of scriptures there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, there is a blessing pronounced on the pure. Those who are purified through the baptismal waters, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, emerge pure at heart. And there's a special blessing given here in the Beatitudes for those who have experienced and live in that state. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, seeing God can be, in the literal sense, after the resurrection from the dead and we become spirit beings, take on the form of the last Adam. But it can also mean that we have a perspective that we see like God sees. So what I'm binding together here are these connections. You have water that is contaminated, that is bitter, that compels us to do things. And then you've got water that feeds trees and enables them to bear fruit, and that is an enabler. So I've changed, I've changed the question. The first question was, what did the bitter water make the Israelites do? It caused them to complain. It compelled them to do that. I think it is important to note that if you have bitterness in your heart, it becomes impossible not to do certain things, particularly as you get older and are not able to just kind of keep the lid on it. I mean, I've seen that and experienced it myself. There comes a time in which the bitterness has to come out and get dealt with, otherwise it'll just continue to fester. When it comes to pure water gives life. It enables you to do something. So the question becomes, what does purification through water enable me to do? We saw in Exodus that it has a healing function. It enables us to see God. It enables us to bear much fruit, but it doesn't force us to bear fruit. There's a difference. I think there's a big difference between those two components. God does not enslave. God empowers and frees. God liberates. And God's Spirit is the great enabler to do that, which is also one of the symbols for the Holy Spirit, as we will see in a minute, is water. So if you just page over with me, again, to continue with the tree analogy, Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What Jesus Christ is saying here goes back to the statement I made earlier, that bitterness, that drinking contaminated water will compel you to do things. And it becomes predictable. It says you will know them by their fruits, by the outcomes. Continuing in verse 17, for even so every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So back to the question. What does purification enable us to do? The purification that comes through pure water enables us to heal. It enables us to have a purged conscience. It enables us to see God and to have God's perspective. It enables us to bear fruit. A fruit tree without water will just shrivel up. So what about the next thing? What makes waters live? So we've got bitter waters, we have pure water, and now we have living waters. In a natural sense, Living water is generally referred to as water that is running, and by virtue of the fact that it runs down a stream, it oxygenates, hence the term living waters. Let's again go back to Exodus chapter 15, because that is the foundational text that we're using today. Exodus chapter 15. After promising healing from the purified water, the Israelites came to a comfortable oasis. And, you know, that's, I think, encouraging, because as they walked through the desert for 3 days and then had bitter waters, and then they went a little bit further and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. They stayed there for a period of time. I don't know if it actually specifies the length of time. So that brings us to living waters, and what does living water enable us to do? And there's a very powerful scripture that I love, and I've quoted many times, that speaks to this in John chapter 7. And then I want to go into that a little bit more deeply. John chapter 7. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Thirst is one of those things. It is something that we all have. We thirst. He's directing us to a source. And then he makes a promise in verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." Verse 39 defines what this is. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified." Now we know from this scripture that water is analogous to the Spirit, in this case, the Holy Spirit. And it is connected to belief, because the connection here in verse 38 is that, and I'm going to paraphrase this for emphasis, "he who actually believes me." If we actually believe Jesus Christ, it sets in motion a dynamic that is so powerful that the impossible happens. It is impossible for rivers of living waters to flow from a singular heart. But that speaks to the enabling power of the Holy Spirit when it is allowed to flow through us uninhibited. And that is a daily challenge, to allow the Holy Spirit to actually work in us. Now, I want to do a little bit of a digression here, or maybe this is just called bonus information, because I've been doing some research into the chemistry of water, and water, of course, is something that we are very familiar with, and I think most people who've had even rudimentary chemistry know and understand that the chemical elements of water is H2O, H being hydrogen and oxygen, being the second component. What is interesting, in my view, is the fact that if these two elements would not join together to become a molecule, you would have something that is really, really toxic to life. Hydrogen in its pure form, or oxygen in its pure form, is not helpful. It is actually a poison. So what I'm going to show you here is a slideshow, And I make a case for the fact that inspiration is to organizations and relationships what water is to biological life. So you might call it the solvent of organizational life. And I'm just going to walk through here because what I found interesting, and again, you can put things together in different ways, but I found it interesting to see how Scripture overlays onto the chemical structure of water, and we'll be then going into the living water aspect of it. So on this first slide here, I've entitled it The Theological Elements of Inspiration. So if at the heart of inspiration is truth, we see these words here. Truth is very important to spirituality. I mean, we have as a church emphasized truth, and I believe rightly so, the importance of truth. We actually, you know, within any organization or group, there are always in-house terms. I mean, one of our famous ones is, when did you come to the knowledge of the truth? We have here in John chapter 17, verse 17, your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. Psalm 119, 160. Your law is truth. I mean, those are powerful statements that really, I mean, they just cut to the core, as it should. And nothing that I'm saying here should take away from the fact that truth is important. In fact, if truth and hydrogen are equivalent in that sense, it's interesting that you need two hydrogens for one oxygen to make water. So in this particular case, you could argue that truth is twice as important as the spirit component. So when we have integrity, we practice truth, it builds credibility. It is impossible to have integrity without it being true in the heart. And that is true not only in a spiritual sense, but, you know, we speak about integrity of design, for example. And the reason that I'm able to stand here in front of you, the reason I'm standing between walls and ceilings here, is because there is integrity in the design of the building. And that is true because it is consistent with the truth of physical laws that make that happen. So, you know, we have confidence. I mean, these physical laws have credibility because they're true, and they can be relied upon. The integrity of the upright will guide them as they practice truths and generate credibility. That's adapted from Proverbs 11, verse 3. By contrast, the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. You know, when we lack integrity, it creates chaos and uncertainty. And we've seen a lot of that in recent times. When there's a lack of truth, it creates chaos, and it doesn't have credibility, nor does it have certainty. Now let's jump forward here to the life component, or as I have termed it, spirit. It is the spirit who gives life. That's John chapter 6, verse 63. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. That's from Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. So when we embrace spirit and live life, we generate vitality. But if we do one to the exclusion of the other, it creates problems. So if all we have is a highly emotional concept of God, or relationship for that matter, if it's all based on emotions, then there is uncertainty, there may be vitality, but it is not a basis for inspiration or long-term relationship. In the same way, if we have truth without spirit, it becomes very stoic and lifeless. The truth often kills. In actuality, the truth usually kills because it convicts of our guilt. So now what I'd like to do is to combine the two. We have to your left, integrity, and to your right, spirit. We see that the core of integrity is truth, and the core of spirit is life, and the outcome is vitality and credibility. Now let's look at how this works. Values, in this case like nutrients in their elemental form, are either toxic or at least indigestible. This is a condition that can hardly be called inspiration. One of these thoughts came to me some years ago when I was in Boston, and I woke up and it was raining. You have to pitter-patter of rain. It's a really good morning to stay asleep. And I don't know. I mean, I just was pondering and meditating, and I was thinking about what water does when it drips and drabs on a rock. And, you know, some of the most important elements to support life are, for example, calcium and magnesium, which are basically rocks. And in their elemental form, calcium and magnesium will not grow anything. I mean, it's indigestible. But when you drip water on it, somebody out there that knows chemistry will know what it turns it into, calcium phosphate or something of that sort. It breaks the calcium magnesium down so it becomes digestible because it's connected with water. And I thought, you know, isn't that interesting that the law being the truth, if it is not made digestible with the power of the Holy Spirit, it is very, I don't want to say it's not of use, but it's just not something that people can digest. The other thing that's interesting when you talk about calcium, magnesium, I know this from my forebears that were farmers, or I should say progressive farmers in Europe, that first understood that if you would take calcium, magnesium, and put it in heat, so what they do is they build a big bonfire and put calcium, magnesium rocks on it and heat it up, and that would break the calcium stone apart into a powder, so you could then put it onto a field and make it digestible for plants. So fire, like water, is a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And it takes the Holy Spirit for people to understand the spirit and intent of the law and make it digestible so that you can actually grow from it. So now we'll go to the next slide. I've got... Actually, on my slide, I just popped up another state, I think, online. It's already up there. Here's what Paul says. Paul states that the letter singular of the law is the psalmist states is truth. Not only is the absence of life, but kills. So truth without life, truth without the law without life is not only... get my notes straightened out here. Let me reread that. You've already read it online. Paul states that the letter singular of the law that the psalmist states is truth, not only is the absence of life, but kills. Thus, truth is deadly, but the Spirit gives life. So while the Spirit gives life, Paul also wrote that the Spirit, in its elemental form, is not accepted. And thus, even though it is the source of life, without acceptance leads to death. So I simply point this out to show that it is spirit and truth in combination that actually enables us to produce fruit. Now we'll go to the next slide. So truth without spirit is legalistic and deadly. And life without integrity is unstructured and meaningless. How is it that values so elemental are meaningless and deadly? You know, what is the solution? So here's the next slide. So again, we go back to what Jesus said. Jesus said that your word singular is truth. But that words plural that I speak to you are spirit singular, and they are life. So, again, when Jesus speaks of the word singular, he states its truth, but it takes words plural in order for it to give life. So if we combine the two into this, and I don't know what you call it, molecule, it says here, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So all words of truth, scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So when you combine two elements of truth, I mean, in this, and if we overlay inspiration over top of the chemical structure of water, I think he makes an important statement that truth, it takes two elements of truth in order to combine with and bond with spirit in order to form true inspiration and to have the life-giving spirit that is necessary to produce spiritual fruit. So that was just an aside that I found interesting to help us understand, I think, in a more tangible way, how it is that when Jesus says that rivers of living waters will flow forth, it is based on a physical element or physical molecule, but when you take it to the spiritual level, it is really, really powerful. So what does the Spirit enable me to do? You know, what does it enable me to do? Let's go over to a scripture in Romans. Romans chapter 8. In verse 14, we'll just take this concise scripture. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Notice the difference. It does not say that the Spirit, that the water, the living water here, makes you do something. It does not compel, it leads you to it. In other words, is to enable us and to empower us. So let's interchange that. For as many as are enabled by the Spirit, for as many as are empowered by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I think if you take lead, enable, empower, it captures the meaning of the Greek. And I know this because, for example, in German, this word, this verse is translated, welche der Geist Gottes treibt, die sind Gottes Kinder. And treiben in German means driven. So while the Spirit does not compel or enslave, it enables us to be a driven Christian in the positive sense. That hence, I think it takes leading, enabling, and empowering to kind of capture everything that the Spirit does. Doesn't compel, does not force, does not enslave. But it does. It's also not just something where it's kind of a leisurely walk down the street. So we go over in closing here to another scripture in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here we have, and I never tire of mentioning kind of the situation here. Paul's in prison. And he's writing this inspirational letter to a depressed evangelist. You would think that Paul should be depressed because he's in prison and that the evangelist should be evangelizing and writing an inspirational letter to Paul, but the opposite is the case. I mean, it's just one of those human dynamics. Verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. Notice, Paul recognized that his conscience had been purged from dead works. And indeed, Paul could speak to that because of what he had done. He had actually murdered Christians prior to his conversion, so he definitely had a conscience that needed to be purged. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance that genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. And then he comes to the therefore. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's interesting that while Paul uses the word spirit, which is connected to the word for wind, I mean, you don't really stir wind, but water you can stir. And when you stir water up, it oxygenates it, it brings it to life. He's saying, stir up the spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. So, you know, whenever we are paralyzed by fear, or we make irrational choices by fear, we have to ask, I think, a very important question. Who or where does fear come from? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, going to the edge of the Grand Canyon and tempting God by jumping off and proving the fearless nature that you have. That's a natural and appropriate type of fear. I'm talking about the type of fear that's described here. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And as Paul was apt to do, if you read the remainder of the second letter to Timothy, he goes through a number of things. I will point out the first one on how to stir up the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 8, the first one, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. What this shows is that if we are ashamed and we pull back and we do not unabashedly step up to, as Paul did, in front of the Roman authorities, in front of the Jewish people, and speak out on the truth, speak out the truth, then we're shrinking back and we're actually being ashamed. I mean, I think we can all identify with that and have probably done that. And when we do that, the spirit is quenched. We're not stirring it up. We're not bringing it to life and enabling it to do its powerful work within us. So we began the sermon by asking the question about what the water made the Israelites do. So I hope this has been a review of that. But as we go forward into the wilderness, we should make sure that we don't drink from the wrong fountain of bitter waters that are contaminated, but rather purified water and the living waters that are made available to us through the Holy Spirit. Because these two types, I mean, if we're well hydrated physically, it will give us better cognitive function. It will make us more productive. It will also enhance our spiritual life, because without good cognitive function, you can't meditate properly. But water and hydration is an enabler. It is something that empowers us. So what does water make me do? Well, it doesn't make me do anything. It enables me to be more productive and to think more clearly. You know, what does the Spirit enable me to do? I mean, it enables me to bring forth fruits of the Spirit. It enables me and empowers me to not wilt under pressure. And believe me, there's a lot of pressure right now. If we are properly hydrated with water and spirit, we will not wilt under pressure. So the Israelites allowed contaminated water to make them do something that we're all tempted to do, and that is to murmur and to complain. I challenge all of us to go forward into the wilderness and allow the water of the Spirit to empower us to bring forth fruits that will inspire and encourage the people with whom we come into contact with.